The book of the prophet Jonah, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, towards the end of the Old Testament. He is the fifth of the minor prophets. You have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then Jonah, Micah, Nahum. But it's the book of Jonah that we are focusing on, of course, this evening. Jonah chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. And our subject this evening is Jonah and the sailors. Jonah and the sailors. Well, we continue in our series. We commenced last week, and well, that was just an introduction to the book of Jonah, looking only at the first three verses of chapter one. And well, we considered who Jonah was. And he's a prophet to the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom. He lived in the reign of Jeroboam the second, and may have been under the tutelage of Elijah, and after him, Elisha. Some have said that he was the son of the widow of Zarephath. And well, that's an ancient tradition. There's nothing to back that up in the scriptures. But well, it is most certain that he is a prophet. And well, we looked at how God had given Jonah a task, a mission, a duty to go and to preach to the inhabitants of the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was a very great city, but it was also a very wicked city. And the Lord is sending Jonah to convict the inhabitants of that city of their sin, to cry out against their sin, and to warn them of a judgment to come. God will judge them because of their sin. In 40 days, Nineveh will fall. That will be Jonah's cry against the city, against the Ninevites, and we'll come to that in due course. But Jonah doesn't want to go. That's what we see, even in the first three verses of this book. He does not want to go. In fact, he wants to flee from the presence of the Lord. Instead of going to Nineveh, he takes a ship to go to Tarshish, which is, well, we believe that was southwestern Spain, but it's the opposite way to Nineveh. He doesn't want to do what God has told him to do. He wants to go the opposite way. And well, we considered how futile that was. Futile to think that you can flee from God. You cannot flee from God. God is everywhere at all times. You cannot possibly flee from him. So Jonah's act was futile. Jonah's act was foolish also. So foolish. Because Jonah disobeyed God, his way was much harder. If he had just obeyed God and gone to Nineveh as the Lord had desired him to, it would have been so much easier. The way would have been smoother. The way, I am sure, would have been blessed. But because he disobeys, well, he runs into all sorts of trouble and difficulty and despair. So foolish to turn away from the commandment of God. And well, our third point, of course, was that there was fear in Jonah because of the implications of going to Nineveh. He did not want shame to be cast on the Israelites. The Israelites had rejected their God. And so Jonah is thinking, if I go to Nineveh and they repent, the wicked inhabitants of Nineveh, and they repent, how bad will that look upon the Israelites? That was a great deal, a great part of his thinking. He had fear for the implications. And so he does not want to go. He boards this ship to Tarshish, going the opposite way, as I've already mentioned. But God, of course, sees Jonah and will indeed deal with him. But this account that we're going to look at this evening, it doesn't, of course, just involve Jonah. It involves a group of sailors, a shipmaster, and a pagan group of sailors. They will be heavily involved in this chapter, in the narrative of chapter one. They will be dragged into the calamity that Jonah has caused. Jonah has caused this calamity, and the sailors and the shipmaster, they will be dragged into it. They will find themselves in a great storm, a life-threatening storm. They will be in great danger, and really it's all because of Jonah, all because of his disobedience and because of his sin. And I just make this point very briefly. I've made it many times in the past, but this is a relevant time to do it. We must always be aware that sin always affects others. Sin always affects others. It's not just you. This is how the devil tempts us. The devil tempts us into sin, and part of his temptation is, if you commit this sin, well, it's just you that you're hurting. It's just you who will be injured by it. If you're caught, it's just you who will be ashamed. It's just you. But no, sin always affects others. Sin affects your relationship. Sin affects how you deal with others. Sin drags other people into your shame, into your calamity. It always affects others. Don't ever believe the lie that your sin, well, it will just affect you. It's just hurting me. No, it doesn't. It hurts other people. This is the nature of sin. The first sin that was ever committed in the Garden of Eden, did it just affect Adam? Adam sinned against God. Was it just he who was affected? No, it affected the whole of the human race. All of his descendants were under the curse. That's a lesson to us, a very important lesson, that sin doesn't just affect you. Of course not. It affects so many people. It's infectious. It cannot be contained. Sin, well, we see in this account, sin doesn't just affect Jonah. Perhaps he thought it would, and there's evidence in this account. His sin affects the whole ship, the mariners, the shipmaster, even the ship itself, the material ship, and we see this here. But there's going to be three headings that I'm going to lay before you this evening, as always. And the first point I want to bring to you, or the first object of focus for us, it's the mariners, the praying sailors. Well, in verse 4, we read that the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. Jonah thinks he's safe, but he's dealing with a sovereign God. And God sends out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest, a great storm in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. The ship is about to be smashed into smithereens. And then verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. They start throwing everything out of the ship to lighten the ship so that it won't sink. They're trying everything. They're getting desperate. And this is the plight of the mariners. This is important to spend some time with, because in verse 5, look at how it starts. Then the mariners were afraid. There's a great implication in those words. The mariners were afraid. Even the mariners, the sailors. Sailors, well, they were hardened men. They were tough men. They weren't scared of anything. Their living, their daily life was to go out onto the sea. They must have seen many things. They had to be hard. They had to be tough to be mariners, to be sailors. They weren't scared of anything normally. They weren't religious people either. They weren't spiritual people. They were men of the earth, men of the world. But the mariners we read here, even the tough, hardened mariners, suddenly they're afraid. Suddenly they realize that they're in great danger. Suddenly they realize they are on the edge of eternity. They have a sense of their own mortality. They can't live forever. There is a great storm. The ship is being battered. They may well die. And even the mariners, the tough men, the godless men normally, even they are afraid and they begin to cry out to their God. That's something that we ought to note, because this is very true. God knows how to bring even the most hardened person, even the toughest, proudest, most self-sufficient person to his knees. God knows how to do that. And this is what is happening to these mariners. Then the mariners were afraid. Can you imagine it? Even them. And this is what God does. He's able to humble even the hardest heart. This is what he's done to this nation. In some measure, perhaps not as much as we would like, but this nation, well, think of this nation before the virus came. It was so proud of itself, so hardened, so atheistic. We don't believe in God. We are past all that. We don't believe in the God of the Bible, in God, the Christ being the only way. No, that's all in the past. We are hardened atheists now. We don't believe in anything. We are entirely self-sufficient. That was this nation before the virus came. And then what happened? Even the inhabitants of this nation began to be afraid. It was in the news. There was a survey carried out which revealed that a quarter of adults in the UK, one in four adults, have watched or listened to a religious service since the coronavirus lockdown began. One in four adults. Before, nobody wanted to watch a religious service. Oh, I'm never going to go into a church. But now look what's happened. Even the mariners are afraid. They have a sense of eternity. They realize that life will not go on forever. They realize that they are finite beings, and they're starting to look up. Those who were previously ungodly, never thought about religious things, suddenly they're crying out to God. And this is a lesson that we ought to know. God is all powerful. God is able to bring even the toughest and hardest of men, of people, of nations to their knees. This is not beyond God, of course not. And of course, we remember that this is why, in some measure, this is why the coronavirus has come, to bring people to their knees, to cause people to cry out to God. Normally speaking, they never would have done. If life had continued just as it was, nobody would have cried out to God. The masses would have remained in their atheism, in their unbelief. Well, God brings a virus. God brings something into the lives of the masses that causes them to think of their mortality, because he knows it's the only way they will look up to him. It's the only way they will cry to him. They never would have otherwise. God has brought this to pass, this great storm in the life, in the history of this nation, so that people will look up and remember God. This is how our God deals with us. This is the way of our great and glorious God. And of course, well, it doesn't have to be a coronavirus. It can happen in our lives as individuals. God will bring a bereavement into our lives, an illness into our lives, an accident, some calamity. Is it to crush us? No. It's because God wants us to take notice of him and to return to him and to turn to him, to repent. That's why God does it. And well, the mariners in the storm, they are a great picture of this. The praying sailors. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God. But of course, they're not crying out to the true and living God. They don't know the true and living God. They're calling out to their gods, their pagan gods. But their gods, of course, cannot hear them. Their pagan gods, they're out in the sea, these sailors. They're in the midst of a great storm. Can their pagan gods hear them? Those idols of wood and stone in some far-off land that they would bow down before? Can those gods hear them? Of course not. You know, when these sailors cried out, it's only the true and living God who can hear them. This is what sets the God of Israel apart from every other religion. In the past, in the present, in the future, it's only the God of Israel who can hear our prayers. We read this morning from Psalm 65, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. The psalmist is extolling the God of Israel as the only God who hears prayer. O thou that hearest prayer, distinguishing him from all the other gods who do not hear prayer. This is the nature of our God. And well, what a joy it is to know that when we pray, when we as Christians pray, God always hears us. And when we bring that name, the all-prevailing name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his glorious name, we considered the name of Christ on Wednesday. But what we didn't mention was when we make mention of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, God is compelled to hear us in prayer. We come before the Lord. We are sinners. Why should God hear us? We are worthless. But when we make mention of the name of Christ, then God is compelled to hear us. He cannot turn away the name of his Son, his only beloved Son. And this is the glory of the name. We bring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, and he hears us, and he answers our prayers, and according to all our need. Well, what a joy this is, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the God who hears our prayers. But well, these sailors, they are not as yet crying out to the true God, to the true and living God. And not even Jonah is crying out to the true and living God. Where is Jonah, we have to ask at this point? Well, verse 5, let's read it in its entirety. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. And where's Jonah? But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. That's where Jonah is. He's down in the sides of the ship. He's gone down perhaps into the deepest, darkest parts of the ship. He wants to be hidden. Not only is he fleeing from God, he thinks that if he goes into the deepest, darkest part of the ship, he'll be more hidden from God. This is perhaps how foolish Jonah is being. He's gone down into the sides of the ship, and well, he is fast asleep. And this brings us to our second heading, the sleeping prophet. The sleeping prophet. Well, perhaps he's sleeping because it's the only way to ease his conscience. His waking hours are plagued by a troubled conscience because he knows he's disobeying God. He finds it easier to sleep. And so that's why he's found himself a nice place to sleep. And that would be tragic enough. But he's sleeping. Well, what he's sleeping is displaying to the sailors, to the shipmaster, and we'll come to that. What he's sleeping is saying is that he doesn't care. He doesn't care about the plight of the ship. He doesn't care about the lives of the mariners. He's there. He's just sleeping. He doesn't care at all about these things. And what a tragedy this is. Because Jonah, well, I believe, and I don't think this is too far-fetched an application to make. I think it's very applicable and appropriate. Jonah, well, he represents the church in this passage. He represents the church. Jonah is a prophet on this ship in the midst of pagans, pagan sailors. And that's just like the church. The church is, as it were, a prophet set in the midst of an unbelieving world. That's a picture of the church. That's what the church is. We are in the world, and all around us are unbelievers worshipping other gods and so on. And so I think Jonah is a type of the church here. And the application that we should make is that the church ought never to be sleeping. The church ought never to be sleeping. The church ought always to be active. We ought always to be ready, willing, able to meet the needs of the world around us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never be caught sleeping. We must always be working. We must always have that work ethic. We must never be sleeping. Of course, we literally sleep. I'm not saying that we should never, ever sleep at all. But what I'm saying is that the church should always be doing things, always be laboring. We must always have that concept, an active concept and principle of a working church. The church seems to have lost sight of this. And I'll mention this only briefly. But the church nowadays, it's more like a show, a theater, a restaurant where you just go, you consume, and then you leave. You don't work in a church. People seem to think it's so strange that you actually have to do things in a church. And this, well, it's so ingrained in the church nowadays that the church is sleeping. At this time, and for many years, the church has been sleeping. Oh, yes, of course, it does some things, maybe around Christmas, maybe at Easter, and it has its coffee mornings and its fellowship outings and so on, and its craft and all that. But really, it ought to be evangelizing. It ought to be going out into the world, rebuking the world of its sin and calling people to repentance. But people don't want to do that. And when the church is sleeping, well, the whole world is sunk into its own sin. The whole world around us deteriorates. When we look at the world around us and we know that the world is in a terrible state, well, we have to take responsibility for that. Part of the reason, a great part of the reason why we see so much chaos and confusion and violence around us is because the church has been sleeping. That's one of the great reasons. When we see all the crime, when we see all the violence, the gangs, the gang warfare, all these youngsters caught up in gangs, isn't that because the church is sleeping? Because so many churches, they don't want to do Sunday schools. It's too hard. It's such hard work to bring in the children, to teach them about God, to raise them in the ways of the Lord. Oh, it's such hard work. We'd rather just have a rest. Well, then the youngsters are caught up in violence, in gangs. They are taught disgusting things, things that will lead them to be angry young men and women, because the church has been sleeping. The church has abdicated its responsibility, just like Jonah. Jonah has left his duty, his responsibility, and look at what has happened. When we see the atheism in the world, unbelievers, that's because the church has been sleeping. The church doesn't want to go and knock on doors and invite people into churches. Oh, we don't do that anymore. The church has been sleeping. Hasn't been telling people about the gospel. When we see Christianity itself in such a state, so much nominal Christianity, so much weak and liberal Christianity, worldly things being brought in, ridiculous things being brought in, it's because, well, we've abdicated our responsibility. We haven't spoken out against error in the church. We haven't spoken out against worldliness in the church. We haven't been strong enough. The church has been sleeping and has allowed all the errors to come in. Oh, we don't want to criticize anybody because people will tell us we're mean and nasty. So we'll just sleep. We'll just rest. We'll just hide ourselves away like Jonah and go to sleep. We are to blame the sound church. We must share the responsibility. We must never be sleeping, dear friends. We must never be caught asleep, and particularly, well, at the present time, never has the world felt more like a sinking ship than it does at the present time. Isn't this world resembling a sinking ship, and people are crying out? People are fearful. Even those who previously had never an interest in the things of God. This is the time when the church ought to be awake and evangelizing and reaching out. So this is a challenge for us. This is a challenge for myself. I have to ask myself as a pastor, am I doing enough? Is East Dulwich Tabernacle doing enough at this time when people are so fearful? We must reach out to this community. We must reach out to our friends and family. We never know how much time we have left to reach out, to share the gospel. We never know. So we must not be sleeping. We must not be uncaring or unconcerned about souls being lost, as Jonah appears to be here. We must get up. We must arise and awake and share the gospel with all those around us, with all our strength. Well, that's the second point. We've had the praying sailors. We have the sleeping prophet. And well, let's just look at verse 6 as we look at the narrative. And I must rush because time is running on. Verse 6, so the shipmaster came to Jonah and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? In other words, don't you care, Jonah, that we're all about to die? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And well, I won't go through every single thing in this narrative because we're running out of time. But essentially what happens is that Jonah is brought out on deck. And the sailors, well, they identify him, Jonah, as the cause of all their troubles. Jonah is the reason why there is this storm. They've cast lots. We don't know exactly what that is, casting lots. Perhaps it's something like drawing the short straw, and Jonah draws the short straw, and so they're able to identify him as the culprit. He is the reason why we are in this storm. And then they begin to ask him questions, and they ask him to identify himself. And in verse 9, he says, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. So Jonah identifies himself, and he identifies his God, the true God, the living God. Now this God is made known to these sailors. In verse 10, then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And verse 11, then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? And so just for the brief time that remains, I want to give our third heading, because what we'll see in these coming verses is a picture of the gospel, a glorious picture of the gospel. This is the scene. There is a great storm, a raging storm. There is a battered ship. There are the sailors about to lose their lives. They are fearful. And they say to Jonah, the man of God, in verse 11, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? Well, is this not like the questions that we see in the New Testament? Is this not just like the words posed by the Philippian jailer in the New Testament from Acts 16, which we read earlier? Remember what he said to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Just like these sailors, what shall we do to be saved, to save ourselves and our ship? That's what the Philippian jailer asked of Paul and Silas. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? On the day of Pentecost, also in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, all those who were gathered there said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? These are gospel appeals. When men know that they are under the wrath of God, They are under the wrath of an almighty and holy God. This is what men are compelled to say. What shall we do? And this is what these sailors are saying. They know that God is angry. A holy God is angry. What shall we do? This is how the gospel begins. This is how we begin to seek after God. And well, look at what Jonah says in verse 12. He said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea become unto you. For I know that for my sake, this great tempest is upon you. Jonah in these verses, he is a type of Christ. And we will see this. Jonah is saying, take me up, throw me into the sea. I will be the sacrifice. And Jonah is willing to be taken as a sacrifice. He is willing to give up his life so that these sailors may be saved. This is like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is willing to lay down his life so that we may be forgiven. Jonah is a type of Christ. We're seeing the applications come forth. But then look at verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Well, the sailors, they try to row harder. Jonah has just said, throw me into the sea, but they think to themselves, no, if only we just try harder, let's put our backs into it. Let's put more effort into it. Maybe we can work our way out of danger. Maybe we can work our way to safety. But dear friends, salvation is not by works. Salvation is not by the things that we do, no matter how hard we try. That's not the way to safety. This is how we so often react when we hear about Christ. We hear about Christ and his salvation. We immediately go, oh no. I can do it myself. I can be made right with God by myself. All I need to do is just turn over a new leaf. I'll behave myself from now on to the end of my life. That's not enough. You cannot work your way into salvation, into acceptance with God. The sailors tried, but they could not by their own works. And so then, well, we come to verse 14, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Well, they are fearful of throwing Jonah into the sea, lest God counts it as a sin against them. But what they are essentially saying to God is, Lord, we have no choice. This is the only way we can save ourselves. Don't count it as a sin against us. We have no choice. And if we have no choice, then surely it must be thy will. This is what the sailors are saying. And so they take up Jonah, verse 15, and they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. This is the only way to calm the raging sea. The sacrifice of Jonah, and of course, the only way to cease or to cause the wrath of God to cease against sinners is Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. We must trust in him. He is the only sacrifice, the one who has died for us, if we trust in him and his death, his sacrifice, then we are saved. Then we are saved from an angry God who is angry because of our sin. Christ has taken upon himself the wrath of God so that we may be saved. Christ, the wrath-ending sacrifice, remember, the propitiation for all of our sin, the wrath-ending sacrifice. Jonah is a type of Christ. When he is cast into the sea, the raging storm ends. When we believe in Christ, the wrath of God is averted. God is no longer angry with us. He loves us. He forgives us. There is mercy because Christ is our sacrifice. And these are the lessons that we see here. Is it not glorious in this Old Testament book of Jonah? Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Well, we can't say for sure that these pagans devoted their lives from then on exclusively to the God of Israel. But this looks very much like true believers, does it not? They feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice. Well, Christians always offer before the Lord the name of Christ and affirm their faith in him and made vows. They obey God. They pledge and purpose in their hearts to obey the living God. But look at verse 17, just before we close. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. What happens in the belly of the fish? What is Jonah's attitude? What is Jonah going to learn from his time in the belly of that great fish? Well, we will look at these things next week. These are the glorious lessons of Jonah. The fear, the praying sailors, the sleeping prophet, and that glorious picture of the gospel. Well, may the Lord bless all these tremendous things to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, how we thank thee for the gospel. How we thank thee that we see it so clearly, even in the Old Testament. And dear Lord, we pray that we would take these lessons to heart. Lord, we pray for those who are lost, and perhaps there are many who are listening to this message now. Speak to them, dear Lord, even this night, and lead them to Christ. He alone is the propitiation for our sin. He alone is able to avert the wrath of God toward us. He has taken it upon himself. Oh, dear Lord God, we beseech thee, we pray that thou wouldest save lost sinners and help us, oh, dear Lord, to labor as a church, as individuals, that we may make Christ known to all those around us. We ask it all in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let us sing together our final hymn this evening. It's number 568 in the hymn book, hymn number 568. O thou who hears when sinners cry, though all my sins before thee lie. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest and continue with each one of us, now and forevermore. Amen.